Good morning. It's good to be back. We took a little bit of a vacation last week. Got to go visit some of my family in Oklahoma, my sister, my nieces, and my great nieces. That still feels weird to say. And even my grandma, who I believe on the 27th of this month, she'll be turning 102. Yeah, might be 101, but I'm pretty sure it's 102. And she's doing great. Now, I'll be a little bit remiss if I don't speak a little bit about what's going on in our country. I want to kind of just echo what Jeff said. Doesn't matter whether you're on the left, the right, doesn't matter if you're political at all. God does tell us that we need to keep our nation in our prayers at all times. In 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 2, it says, "First of all, then, I urge that supplication, prayers, intercessions, and in thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way." It doesn't say to give thanksgiving made for all people, for kings of your party, or for high positions that you agree with. It says for all the high positions, regardless. So I urge you throughout this week, throughout this term that we're going through for our elections, that we keep all in our prayers, both on the left and on the right, but not just for our former president, but also for those that were affected by the shooting, the one who had lost their lives, the ones who were injured, and yeah, even the one who did it. Now, I heard the story of an exasperated motorist who was in London one day, and he was driving around those wonderful circle turnabouts, I forgot what they're called, and he was going around and round and round looking for a spot, and eventually he found a spot, but it was unfortunately a spot that was designated for police only. But he knew he had stopped there because he was very late for a meeting. So he stopped, he parked his vehicle, and he wrote a little note on it that said, "I have circled the block 20 times. I have an appointment to keep. Forgive us our trespasses." Well, when the car owner returned, he found the following reply: "To Mr., I've circled the block 20 times. If I don't give you a ticket, I'll lose my job. Lead us not into temptation." Temptation, it's something we all experience. Oscar Wilde once said that, Oscar Wilde once said, "I can't resist anything but temptation." I've got to agree with him. Being at school this summer break, which was supposed to be a breaking for his administrators, we had 300 some kids at my school doing a school camp, and normally it's okay during summer camp because we don't have very much food in the break room, so our temptation to go in there and eat and stuff is pretty minimal. But now with all the kids there, the parents love us so much that they're so kind that they like to send donuts and candy bar and popcorn and all these wonderfully things that are not good for me. So yes, it is tough sometimes to walk in there and not be tempted by that food. Or there's other temptations that sometimes get me. Not too long ago, I was on Amazon and somehow this pop-up came up for googly eyes. I don't know if you know what googly eyes are or not, but they're these little plastic things that have a little round ball in them. You can put them on stuff and make something look like it has eyes. Well, I may or may not have bought about 100 or so of those, and you may or may not be able to walk around my entire school and everywhere you look notice that a light switch has turned into a face or something. May or may not have happened. Let's just say the temptation was very great for me. I recently heard this great analogy of temptation. I really like the way this preacher had had used it. He compared temptation to that of fishing, to bait. Now, I've told the story before that my dad was a really good fisherman. My grandpa was even better, and they taught me a lot about fishing. And one thing they teach me about was how to bait a hook. Now, each hook, you have to bait it in a special way for the certain type of fish. Catfish, we typically would use worms. Worms are great, but Dad always told me, make sure you cover the whole hook. You don't want the fish to see it because he won't take it. For bass, trout, sometimes you use different lures. But in each case, you want to try to hide that hook. And then you want to use something that will entice that fish, something that will get its attention. Just like baiting a hook for fishing, Satan uses lures to bait us. He'll hide them with different things that we desire, things that we like, things that we really want. It'll be bright and shiny, but under it will be hidden that hook. See, what happens in every case, the whole intent of having that hook under there and hiding it is to catch something. And once you catch it, once it gets caught on there, it becomes yours. And just like sin and temptation, when Satan can throw that out there and cast it out there and we buy it on it and we actually fall for it, we get stuck on that hook and now we become servant to him. If you have your Bibles today, we're going to look at temptation that Jesus went through in Luke 4, 1 through 3. It says, "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness. For 40 days, being tempted by the devil, and he ate nothing during those days. When they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command the stone to become bread.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone.' And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, 'To you I will give this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will be all yours.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.' And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written,'" here's Satan now using scripture, "'He will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' And then Jesus answers him, 'It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." Now imagine, you're hiking through a dense forest. And then suddenly you come across a fork on the path. One trail looks well-trodden and very easy to navigate, but a sign warns, you take this trail, there's pitfalls ahead. The other trail is narrow. It seems a lot more difficult, but leads to a beautiful, serene clearing. This fork in the path represents the moments of temptation we face. The easy path represents giving in to temptation, while difficult path symbolizes resisting temptation and following God's will. That illustration actually reminds me of something that, a path that my dad took us on when we visited Colorado. Now, just recently, I was saying we were on vacation. Well, before that, we went on yet a sort of a similar other vacation to help my stepson who had graduated from WyoTech in Wyoming. And it was, we flew into Denver, Colorado, and then we drove around the mountains to get to Wyoming. But my wife, my wonderful, beautiful, amazing wife, she just really wanted to see the Colorado mountains. So we decided it'd be fun to go through the mountains. And I have this somewhat anxiety, I guess you could say, about when it comes to traveling through mountains. And I had to think why it is. Because it's beautiful. I mean, it is absolutely gorgeous, the mountains are. But thinking back to it, I think I can narrow down where this anxiety, this fear came from. See, when I was younger, we did a similar trip with my dad, and we went up to a little place called Cripple Creek. Now, at that time, it was not a giant resort area for gambling and other stuff. It was a ghost town. And there was two ways in and out. One was this very easy way into it, and the other one was a very difficult path. It was what they would call a shell road, or a shelf road, I think. It was originally used to be just a one-way train track across the mountain. Well, Mom convinced Dad to go on this, and there was maybe a foot between the mountain and the drop down where the car was on either side. The only way, if a car is coming towards you, to get out of the way is one of you had to decide which one was going to back up and get to the point where there was a small opening where you could do it. And that happened a lot. So what was normally a 30-minute drive up to Cripple Creek probably took us about 3 hours. Now, if you can get over the whole part of that, there's like a 1,000-foot drop down, if you move 2 inches too far over, if you can get over that, the serene was absolutely gorgeous. And if you made it all the way around and you got down to the bottom, it was worth it because it opened up into this absolutely beautiful, beautiful area. Very similar when it comes to the analogy with the hiker. But sometimes that path may look easy. There might be an easy one, and you may be tempted to take it because the other path looks more difficult. But the prize, what's worth, what the value on the other side, is sometimes well worth traveling that more difficult path. Let's go and take a look at the actual scriptures today. Let's go look at the setting of Jesus in the temptation. We find that in Luke 4, 1 through 2. It says, "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness. For 40 days, being tempted by the devil, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, was led into the wilderness where he fasted for 40 days and nights." You see, the wilderness represents that time of trial and the testing in our lives. It's worth repeating that the wilderness represents times of trial and testing. What I did not say was that the wilderness represented temptation. See, God himself will never actually tempt you. He will not bring evil or put evil in front of you and try to entice you with something evil. But there are times when he may lead you into things. Because there's a big difference between temptation and trials. Temptations come from the enemy on the outside to make us weaker. Trials come from the Father to make us stronger. Scripture reminds us of three truths we must remember when we are facing such trials. First, trials come to every believer because true faith must be tested. We see this in many situations in the Bible. In Genesis 22:1, we talk about Abraham when God came to Abraham and said, "You must take your begotten son." Yes, he had other sons, but this one, Isaac, he was the first. He was the important one for other things to come. He said, "You must take this one and take him up to the mountaintop and sacrifice him." God wasn't tempting him, but he was putting him through a trial. John 15:19 says, "If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world will hate you." We will have trials. The world will try us. God will allow us to go through these trials. But again, that's different than God tempting you. Second, trials work for us, not against us. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." And then 2 Corinthians 4:17 says, "For this light momentary affliction Affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Third, trials help us to mature in patience. You'd think with all the trials I've been through, I should have more patience. Romans 5, 3 through 5. I'm sure you can say the same thing, like, well, I should have more patience. Look at all these trials. Teachers are probably ones that probably have the most patience, because let me tell you, some of those kids, they can definitely try those patience. Romans 5 through 3 through 5 says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. And then in James 1, 3 through 4, it says, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. You see, trials make us stronger. It's hard to think that, like, oh my goodness, I don't want to go through this. But when we make it, we become stronger. I love swords, especially Japanese and Korean swords. I did a lot of study on them. I've done a lot of training with them. I've done a lot of research on swords, and one of my favorite shows is Forge and Fire. And the one thing about making a sword strong is they have to take metal, and that metal has to be pounded over and over until every tiny little imperfection is out of it, because anything left in there, if there's any imperfection, once you strike with the blade with that metal, it'll shatter and break. So the sword has to be completely tempered, has to be beaten over and over until the perfections come out. It has to go through its own form of trials. Sometimes we have to go through trials too to make us stronger, to be able to face those temptations that come in our life. Because if we aren't given those trials, if we're not given that ability to be able to get stronger, then when those temptations come, they're much easier to overtake us. Now, let's go back and take a look now at the actual temptations that Jesus went through. Now, the first temptation I like to call a temptation of physical needs. Satan tempted Jesus to turn the stones into bread. You see, Jesus had a physical need at that point. He was hungry. I can barely go a couple hours past the time I normally eat without me getting hangry, hungry, angry. Jesus went 40 days. So yeah, when Satan goes, you have the power, just turn that stone into bread. Not a big deal. It's just a little thing. You can do it. Eventually you'll be turning water to wine, turning a stone to bread. Not a big deal. Just do it. You're hungry. Go ahead. Not a big deal. Kind of like the hiker tempted to take the easy path for immediate relief, we've got to remember that the proper sustenances come from God. You probably also have heard the saying, nothing good in life ever comes easy. Well, you know, there's definitely truth in that, both in the real world, in life, in our everyday life, but also in our spiritual life, too. We're all like the fishes in the river who come upon the enticing bait. Like those fishes, we need to eat, and the bait, whatever it might be, looks good and is easy to get to. For the fishes, it is literally dangling in front of them. But you know what? So are the temptations for us. They're put right in front of us. We all have some form of hunger, and Satan knows exactly what that hunger, what that temptation, what that desire is. For some, it literally is food. You know, I just have to have that Big Mac every day. I just have to have that donut because they put it in the break room, and it would be rude for me not to take that donut. It's tempting. Satan knows that. But sometimes the temptations are even more than that. Sometimes there are things like physical drives, desires. Person in your office that you're around a lot, that the smell of the perfume or the cologne, or maybe it's the money that somebody's giving you, and greed starts coming in. Satan knows what it is that will lure you. He knows what bait will get you. We do, therefore, need to find ways to defend against these temptations. For this one, Jesus, and in all of them, we'll notice, responds typically with Scripture. He says, in this one, man shall not live by bread alone. You see, Satan's goal here for Jesus and for us in this type of temptation is to set aside the path that God wants us to take for what looks to be an easier path. He wants us to take the bait that he dangles in front of us, wanting us to give in to our fleshly desires, and doing that is so much easier to give into it than it is to resist them. God's goal is for us to set our eyes on him instead. Hebrews 12, 2 through 4 says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. I like this other translation better. It says, we must keep our eyes on Jesus, who leads us and makes our faith complete. Jesus' response, man shall not live by bread alone. This is actually coming from Israel's 40-year experience when they were in the wilderness. Their God provided food in the form of manna. However, that food came with a set of instructions. Now, unlike me, who doesn't usually read the instructions for things that come from IKEA and it falls apart, the people had to read these instructions and understand them in order to follow it. To eat, the people had to trust God's provision. Obedience and faith are just as important as true life as physical food is. You see, ultimately, only God's Word can genuinely satisfy us. Therefore, we need to turn to His Word, for it is our sword to fight against Him, and our faith in that Word will shield us and guard us from Satan. Second temptation. I like to call it the power and glory temptation. Satan offered Jesus all the kingdoms of the world in exchange for worshiping him. Jesus replied, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Let's go back a minute to that fishing analogy. See, Satan tells us that we can have all the free bait we want. You can have all the desires you want in the world. You can have them. All we got to do is be willing to submit to him. We have to accept them. But there's a price for all that free bait. For the fish, it's being caught, filleted, personally hand-seared, and eaten. For Jesus, for us, it's to turn our back on God and His path, to stop worshiping the Father and give over to our temptation, to Satan. Now, unfortunately, a form of this type of temptation is preached from pulpits across the world. Preachers giving the message will tell people that all you have to do to have the easy path, to get to what you want, to have fame, to have glory, to have prosperity, to have health, all you have to do is send me your money. We call this prosperity gospel. The Bible records only one moment when an individual is ever offered prosperity in exchange for worship. Can you guess where that is? What we're talking about right now in this verse. Those who claim faith, donation, prayer, or other acts of piety will guarantee victory in some earthly concern are simply borrowing words from Satan himself. Satan's temptation of Jesus in this case is to precisely do that, is to want us to forget God, to be distracted by these flashy things, to forget the path that we're supposed to be on, and to follow some other master. The bait of this temptation is the allure of an easier, better life. And Jesus knows that this offer that he was made is not only a lie, but it was also pointless. He's been promised all those things anyway, so as long as he follows his Father's will. Now, how do we defend against this type of temptation of power and glory? In the same way, Christians need to resist the lies of prosperity preachers and earthly sins. God has promised us reward and happiness far beyond that in heaven. Colossians 3:2 tells us, set your mind on things that are above, not on the things of this earth. And in Colossians 3:23 it says, whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord, not for man. Third temptation, the testing of God, or I like to call it the double dare. Satan challenged Jesus to throw himself off the temple pinnacle to prove God's protection. Again, Jesus answered with Scripture. He says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. This type of temptation is, I'd say, is kind of similar to a dare. Now, who hasn't ever had a dare? We kind of talked a little bit. Jeff did a little bit about that. We've all had some sort of dares, and some have been double dares, some triple dares, some double dog dares. Sometimes when we were kids, we were dared to put our tongue on a frozen pole. Sometimes somebody may have dared us to, I don't know, get on a skateboard and skate off your parents' roof. I'm not going to tell you which one of those I may or may not fall for. I tell you there's a reason for my bad knees. But why do we fall for these dumb dares? Why do we do that? Why do we go put our tongue on a pole when we know what's going to happen or skate off of roof? A lot of times, commonly, it's because these double dog dares, these triple dares, we do it because of our pride. Now, in this temptation, Satan simultaneously challenges, or better yet, dares Jesus in two different ways. First, the tallest part on the temple in Jerusalem was about 15 stories above the plaza below. It was possibly 30 or about 90 meters to the ground. That's pretty far up there. It's probably about as tall as some of those overpasses we're seeing built right now in 1604. I pray that gets done fast. The first part of the dare was that throwing himself from that height would force God to make good on his promise. You see, God had promised, and Satan knew that if Jesus was the Messiah, was ever to go fall off, he would stop it. And being in a public place would also be a dramatic, crowd-pleasing expression of power. And second was to reveal his true nature. It would clearly reveal that Jesus as a Christ to all of Israel and the world. It would reveal himself as the Messiah. And you may recall that several times later on in Jesus' ministry, Jesus made it a point not to let people know who he was too early. One example we find in Mark 1:34 says, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and it would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. Even Peter, when Peter looked to him and Jesus says, who are you? And Peter goes, you are the Son of Man, you are the Messiah. And Jesus looks to him, surely Peter, this was not given to you by yourself, but blessed you by God. Do not go and tell anyone else of it. It wasn't his time. But as with this temptation, worship Satan in exchange for power, this would shortcut God's ultimate plan. It may have been good for Jesus to skip that cross. It may have been good for him to be able to rule over there. It may have made his life easier. But where would that left you and I? And Jesus knew that. Satan will also use a tactic employed by false teachers, even today, the same tactic, which is taking and twisting God's written word. Jesus has been responding to Satan's attack with references to Scripture to enhance this temptation. Satan directly quoted from the Old Testament. Of course, this reference is deliberately taken out of context and misapplied, and you see this so often in many false doctrines that are out there. The Mormons love to take our Holy Scripture and change it just enough to match Joseph Smith's stuff. Jehovah's Witnesses will take the Bible and they will edit things out or change certain words so it can match their watchtower. They love to manipulate and change the Scripture to fit them. That's exactly what Satan did. Don't fall for that trick. Satan's temptation goal for Jesus was to lead him off the path that God had set for him. Like Jesus, God has a path and a plan for all of us. The question here is, do we follow that difficult path he deceived, that path, and be deceived by Satan's desires? Or do we take the harder path, the least trodden path, the narrow path instead? Now, how do we defend against this temptation? Well, perhaps we need to follow Christ's example by knowing the Scriptures, both in season and out of season. I'm reminded of 2 Timothy 4:2 that says, "Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Rebuke, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching." Then we need to have faith in God's plan, even when it seems like it makes no sense. See, trusting God is not just a concept, but having faith and trust Him needs to be a lifestyle, a continuous surrender of our fears and uncertainties into His capable hands. Pray, spend time in His presence, read the Scriptures, confess your weaknesses, establish your dependencies on Him, and wait for His revelation in His time. Don't allow your troubles to override your trust in God. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. 2 Corinthians 4, 8-9. Well, let's finish with talking about Jesus' victory over the temptation. You see, the one thing common all three temptations have is that they attempted to distract Jesus from His mission or destroy His relationship with this Heavenly Father. The purpose of a baited hook is to distract the fish from the real food and bring them over to the fishermen. The whole point of temptations that Satan puts out in front of us is to distract us from our path that God has set for us and pull us away from that into something else. And He hides that with your desires. Now, don't miss the truth given in this verse 13. "Now, when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." This verse says that when the devil had ended every temptation, the temptation was ended. When he carried it to completion and every avenue of attack was deployed. When it says that the devil departed from him, the Greek is much more blunt. It says he stood off. That is, the battle was over. But he had not given up. Margaret Thatcher, you know, England's first prime minister, stated this: "You may have to fight a battle more than once in order to win it." This verse reveals that the devil will always lurk in the shadows, watching, waiting for the next vulnerable minute. See, when you are weak, expect a significant assault. When you resist, be ready for a different approach. When he leaves, you can count on another attack. When Martin Luther was asked how he overcame the devil, he replied, "Well, when he comes knocking at the door of my heart and asks, 'Who lives here?' the dear Lord Jesus goes to the door and says, 'Martin Luther used to live here, but he's moved out. Now I live here.'" You see, when Christ fills our life, when he takes over our heart, there's nowhere left in it for Satan to go. As we get ready to sing this final song, where's your heart today? Have you asked Christ to come and fill it? Or is it still open and empty? Is it still, when Satan knocks on the door, he can say, "Oh, looks pretty empty. I'm just going to come right in." Or maybe today you're ready to say, "You know what? I'm ready to take Jesus as my Savior. I'm ready to fill this heart with Him. I'm ready to come forward to accept, to confess, and be baptized." So that way, that day when Satan comes knocking, I can open up that door and I can say, "I'm sorry, it's occupied." If you're ready today, I urge you to come forward.